About that time, there rose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large amounts of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Hannah, for reading the Bible for us. Thank you for Alex for praying for the ministry of the word. Good morning, 9:30. It's lovely to see you. We will indeed be praying for you. Well done for making it. I'll be praying for the parental-child relationships in our church this afternoon. Do keep that passage open in front of you. It's a wonderful passage. We're thinking about idolatry this morning, as Alex said. If you don't believe in idolatry, can I just encourage you to go for a walk down Nathan Road? Don't do it today. Do it next week. The most important decision I have to make every morning is when I walk my son to kindergarten. I have to decide, do I walk down the church side of Nathan Road and brave the crowds and the tourists and the suitcases, or do I cross to the slightly less busy Park Lane, where, if you're being observant, you will note that every single billboard down Park Lane has been hired by one of the fan clubs of the city's teen idol singers. And on half of the billboards, they've even written the word idol on it. It irritates me. Now, thankfully, the mirror mania of 2021 has kind of dampened down a bit. I know some of you still burn that candle very, very brightly. Certainly, pop idols can be idols, but we want to go deeper, and we want to see that idolatry is alive and well in this city. We're going to keep Acts 19 open. It's so wonderful because it shows us authentic Christianity. It shows us how the gospel confronts our idols. It shows us the presence of our idols. And it even shows us a replacement for our idols. And where we are, Paul and his companions, they've journeyed from Athens. They're now in Ephesus, and they've done such a tremendous job. The preaching of the gospel has been done with such effect that the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and they burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. 50,000 drachma, and Jesus was highly honored. A drachma was a day's wage, and so by my mathematics, this is about 137 years of income. Paul's preaching and the confrontation and the turning from idols, it had such an effect that it affected the culture and the economy of the city. And so today we're going to look at the existence of idols, the fight for our idols, and the replacement for idols. Luke gives us some tremendous narrative. It's dripping in history, and he tells us what had happened with this great turning and this repentance, that about the same time there arose a great disturbance about the way. Prior to this new church, they estimate about a third of Ephesus had converted to Christianity. The local artisan scene had a really good thing going. It was big business. The city of Ephesus was well known, and it was especially well known for its famous temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, or as the Romans called her in their pantheon, it was Diana. And I know we're kind of mindful of temples in Hong Kong. Usually, you know, we've got some big ones, but they're largely pretty small. The Temple of Artemis was the temple. It was 7 times larger than the Areopagus in Athens. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And at the center of this worship and this industry and this culture in Ephesus that worshipped Artemis was this statue that had been made out of a meteorite that they believed had fallen from heaven. The clerk tells us in verse 35, he says, Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple and the great image, Artemis, and her image, which fell from heaven? This black piece of rock fell from the sky, and they fashioned it into this grotesque image of a woman, and they called her Artemis, and it symbolized fertility and business and the hunt. Going to Ephesus was pretty much like going to a pagan Disneyland, if you can imagine that. There was so much religious tourism going on here. You can imagine what these new Christians had started doing. They'd stopped buying the icons of the temple. They'd stopped worshipping Artemis. They'd stopped going to the temple. They'd stopped their giving to the temple. They'd stopped going to visit the temple prostitutes. You can imagine if someone's business was being hurt by that, what they might have to say. Well, enter Demetrius, and we read about him, and he's basically like the factory foreman of the silver union. And he stands up with the sort of voice of public opinion, and he does, I suppose, what the SCMP business editor does when he's leaked some government economic data, and he stands up and he says, everyone, there's been a downturn in production and manufacturing, and it's hurting our profits. We're told straight away what the problem is in verse 27, that we are going to lose our trade. It's not just the trade, he says, it's hurting. This repentance has touched the most sensitive part of the city. It's touched its pockets. But Demetrius is a very clever antagonist. Look at what he says. Look at how he veils his phrasing. It is not just the trade of the city, not just the livelihood and the jobs and the city's guilds that are changing, but the divine name of our divine goddess will be robbed of her majesty. Be under no illusion. There is a religious veil to this argument, but there is also a strong economic motivation for this opposition to the gospel and these new Christians. And Demetrius, the theologians and the historians, we find him quite interesting because he gives us great insight into Paul's ministry and message. He's able to summarize for us what Paul has been saying. In verse 26, he's convinced and led astray large numbers of people and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Paul has been preaching against idolatry, hand in hand with preaching the message of the gospel. And this is a message, if you've been paying attention, if you've been with us in the book of Acts, you've seen that this is the same message that Paul preached in Athens, in Philippi, in Lystra, working backwards. When Paul preached the gospel, the application of Paul's gospel was a repentance, a turning away from idols, preaching against idols, and preaching the gospel seems to go hand in hand with the message and ministry of Paul. And we sit here this morning, and I don't know if you did. I used to think, well, what does this mean for me? Because I don't go to the temple. I don't bow down to shrines. None of us here worship Artemis. I hope not. I mean, if you worship Artemis, come and speak to me after the sermon. We don't live in an animistic culture. We don't live in a particularly polytheistic culture. It's not that we say there's too many gods. It's that people don't believe in any gods at all anymore. Now, I know that I don't want to belittle. I know some of the brothers and sisters here have left Buddhism or left Taoism or converted from Islam, and that has been a tremendous cost to them to not go to those places anymore, and it's affected their families. But for the rest of us, most of us, we don't worship Artemis. We say we're advanced. We're reasonable people. We've got science. Most people don't believe in any God at all. Well, if you would permit me the benefit of the doubt for the few minutes, could I politely try to challenge that viewpoint and belief today? And it was the great and late Timothy Keller who helped me to see this the clearest in his wonderful little book called Counterfeit Gods. I'd love every member of this church to read that book. And he argues, at the heart of every culture, at the heart of every race, and at the heart of every individual, we want to make our own gods. It's a prevalent idea. It's either called collective expressiveness or expressive individualism. That tends to be more in Western cultures. But basically, to sum it up, to give you the cliff notes, he says that it's when we go around saying that no one has the right to tell us what is right and wrong. We'll make up our own mind what is true and what is right and wrong. And he argues when a culture or an individual does that, they're actually doing what Paul tells us not to do. We make our own gods in our hearts. And because he says, really, deep down, all of us worship something. It's just the really clever people figure out what that is. And so what that might look like for you or I, what it might help us to diagnose if we are doing that is you might say, well, I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I've been coming to St. Andrew's for a long time. But ask yourself, is there something that is functionally more important to you than God? Is there something where you derive more enjoyment than God? Where do you get your meaning, your identity? What are you clinging to for your significance or even for your salvation? Where do you get your peace and your joy from? If the answer to that is not immediately God, then it perhaps might highlight the existence of an idol in our own heart. Often we fall into the trap of thinking that idolatry is temple worship or bad things like addiction. It certainly can be those things, but often I think as a modern society, what we are very good at is we take a good thing, we take a very good thing, a God-given gift, and we make it the ultimate thing. We make it our God, and you can really, it's really amazing. You can do this with absolutely anything. You can do it with something created. You can do it with something relative. You can do it with some cause or some pursuit or some political idea or your spouse or your beauty or your brains or your moral or your ethical record. And how you might want to try to diagnose this is you ask yourself some diagnostic questions. You say, well, I believe in God, but if you ever find yourself just talking to yourself, if I believe in God and the Bible, but if I could just get there, if I could just have that, if they could just get into this school, or if I could just earn this amount, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be safe. Then I would be fulfilled. I think it's one of the reasons we don't do evangelism. At the evangelism training we run, I do a diagnostic tool for the group and an exercise to help the group figure out why they don't do evangelism. And it's, one of the answers is usually because of the existence of idols in our life and saving face. But what I get the group to do is I get them to go away and ask and write down answers to these questions. What made you happy this week? What made you sad? Why did you fight with your spouse? Why can't you forgive your spouse? Or why can't you forgive that person? A really good one is to ask yourself, why do you think God is pleased with you today? Or why do you think God is not pleased with you? That's a really good one. What do you need before you're going to get real with God? What do you need before you say, I'm going to commit to church, I'm going to commit to my growth group? What is it that you're looking for before you say, before I'm going to do this thing or be happy? These diagnostic questions, not every question is for everyone, but hopefully it just helps us move us on the right track to show us actually perhaps what we are really valuing instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, moving in the right direction and perhaps even where we've taken a good thing and we've made it an ultimate thing. Because I think we're more like the Ephesians than we'd ever wish to hope. You know, the Ephesians, the Greeks, they had a God for everything. They had a God for sex and war and money and beauty and nationalism. They just gave them names and made statues. They called them Ares and Aphrodites and Zeus and Artemis. And they put them in the marketplace and at the temple on display. They were just overt, where we're actually just very discreet and quiet about it. We don't build statues to them. We don't call them gods, perhaps. We don't go to the shrine. We don't bow down. But functionally, what we do is we bow down in our hearts. We build a shrine to these things in our hearts. We think about them. We dream about them. We give them our affection, our time, our money, our desires. And everything can be, you can do this with anything. A person, an idea, what you consume, your wealth, you can worship it in your heart. And it becomes a way to derive identity, to derive satisfaction, to derive meaning and purpose. And ultimately, you're thinking this thing is going to save me. But it doesn't, because what Paul said is true. It is no God at all. And these good things were never meant to be the thing that was going to satisfy you. Looking to this thing that only Jesus Christ was supposed to do. So hopefully you believe me that there is the existence of idols. They're alive and well in the city of Hong Kong. But in this passage, we also see the fight for our idols. And it was Keller who said that if you take something good from someone, they will be sad or even mad. But if you take an ultimate thing, their meaning in life, the thing that gives them safety, their purpose, they will go ballistic. You're not surprised that here is Ephesus and their idol has been exposed. And there's a violent response. There's a huge uproar. In verse 28 and 29, there's a furious chant. Great is Artemis off the Ephesians. They go down the Arcadian Way. That was the highway that ran from the harbor to the second impressive building, the 24,000-seat amphitheater. And you can imagine the scene. They're on a verge of a riot. And they chant for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It probably wasn't too hard for Demetrius to stir up this crowd. It was actually the festival of Artemis at that time, which was a month-long celebration and a month-long debauchery where pilgrims came from everywhere to worship Artemis. They had a lot of athletic contests. It was like the Olympics. They would have flings with the temple prostitutes and they would drink and dance for a month. One eyewitness, the famous Greek writer Achilles Tatius, he left this description of the festival, that every place was full of drunken men and the market full of a multitude of men through the whole night. It just sounds like the Hong Kong Sevens, doesn't it? And they're clear, but what's going on is the idol has been exposed. The city feels vulnerable. It's touched a nerve. It's been shown that Artemis and their wealth are really no God at all. And what's really going on here is Paul and these Christians have threatened the identity and the safety and the livelihood. And so we see a very corporate fight for these idols as Artemis is exposed, as the social order is disrupted, as Paul shows them that Artemis and their wealth is never going to deliver and it can never save them. Imagine if our church, if you at 9:30, if we lived in such a way that a third of the people who go to worship at the temples in Kowloon, they stopped going there and they started coming here on Sundays. The wrath of the world would come down on us by next Sunday. It would have something to say as it would affect the culture and the pocketbooks of the city. There's always a corporate response to Christianity. Governments start making laws that make evangelism illegal in countries and places. But not to just, I don't want to spend too much time thinking about the corporate response. What I think is more significant for us this morning is to spend some time thinking about how we fight for our idols in a very personal and deep and spiritual way. Throughout scriptures, throughout the Bible, it talks time and time again about three main ways that we have idols and what we worship. And it's really Ezekiel 1 and 2, Jeremiah 16, help me to see this. And the first is a broad brushstroke. It talks about a personal or a spiritual adultery. What I mean by that is God says to his people, you love these things instead of me. You chase after them. You desire them. You pursue them. And it uses this analogy of marriage, especially through the Old Testament, to highlight this sort of spiritual adultery. The second is a political or a covenantal adultery. And what I mean by that is we have things that we bow down to. We serve them. We work for them. We seek them. They become our master. We look for them to do what only God was ever meant to do. Ezekiel rebuked the Israelites. He said, you've committed adultery when you made these treaties with Egypt, looking for Egypt to save you. And they were saying, well, what do you mean we're committing adultery? We didn't bow down to the prime minister of Egypt. And Ezekiel says, no, you did. You did in your hearts when you were looking for Egypt to do what only God was meant to do for you. And the third main type of idolatry that permeates the scriptures is that of religious idolatry. Looking for something to save us. Working for something to functionally act as our salvation instead of God. And I think many of us do it. I do it. We come to church and say, no, I believe in salvation by grace. It's by sola gratia, grace alone. But really, deep down, functionally, do you realize how many types of works salvation there really is out there, where we derive our purpose, where we derive our meaning, where we derive how we face the world? That thing has functionally become our salvation. And so let me give you some examples of some of these, just that might help us work this out as a church. Firstly, a political or covenantal one, that's what's going on here, for it's their money that's on the line. The economy is about to collapse. And really what the Ephesians had been doing is they'd been sacrificing to this God called Artemis, but it was really the sacrifice of wealth. And I think we live in an Ephesus today. We live in an Ephesus that's just called Hong Kong. One shocking blog that I came across in the New York Times this week was one non-Christian commentator. He was very thoughtful. He said he argued for the existence of idols this week. He was American, so he said in Boston, where the universities are, the idol is education and knowledge and wisdom. In Washington, it's power and control at the seat of government. In Philadelphia, it's family with its working class production roots. And in New York, the idol was money. And this might shock you. It shocked me. He argued that in New York, they practice child sacrifice every day. And I thought, what on earth is he talking about? And he made a very convincing and thoughtful argument that every year, the best interests of the city's children are sacrificed in the interests of money and career instead of family and time with their parents. And he argued, if you want to make a lot of money, if you want to be wealthy, if you want the power, if you want to get away, you've got to sacrifice your family. Someone has to pick up the check because the city's organized that way. Work and business is organized that way. And if you really want that power, if you want that God, you've got to sacrifice to it. Of course, I'm not saying this morning we don't want people to work hard or to be in industry or to make money. We believe that the whole world belongs to Jesus, and we want Christians in every industry and every sphere. But Christians who are working hard in this church, we need to be thoughtful so that these things do not become our idols, so we don't bow down to the demands that it makes, so we don't look to Artemis, the god of wealth, to derive our identity. Because functionally what happens is if you lose your job, if you lose your money, then you're actually just crushed, because this thing was never supposed to support you or give you your identity in the first place. Another example of personal idolatry, I think one of the very strong ones, is that of romance. We chase after it. You try to derive your meaning and purpose from another person. And so you enter into lots of relationships with other people. You try to get your value and your meaning that way. You love other people so much that you set no boundaries. And I see it happen with young Christians. They know they shouldn't have sex before marriage, but they do, because they're chasing after this idol of romance. They know they shouldn't marry a non-Christian, but they do, because they're chasing after this sort of expectation and idol in their own mind. And what happens is, if you make relationships and romance your idol, you put such a weight and such a burden on the relationship that it crushes it. It destroys it, because it was never supposed to hold up your expectations. It was supposed to be a good and God-given gift. And it really helps you to see and to discern the difference between a boss and a master. Do you know what that difference is? You know, a boss has limits. A boss can only make you do so much, and then you get to go home. But when you have a master, it means you're a slave. And a master can do whatever they want to you. They can take you, they can harm you, they can beat you, they can bash you over the head. They make you a slave, and you're miserable, and the master will never satisfy you. And what Jesus Christ offers us is access to a good God and Father, where he says you can be a son or daughter of God. You don't have to be a slave anymore. The really hard one is if you have a good marriage, you end up crushing it, because you end up loving your spouse more than you love God. And that's a really hard one to work on. I want you to have good marriages, but you have to fight so that you're functionally deriving your identity and your purpose from God rather than your spouse. Another personal one, another very powerful one I see, and a very good thing, is that of family. Family is a wonderful thing, and we thank God for our families. But it can kind of go two ways, can't it? A desperate need to seek the approval and the blessing of our parents. We spend a lot of time and energy chasing after that. Or on the other hand, we end up worshipping our children. We seek them. We want them to do well. And what happens is, well, we don't please our parents. We're crushed. You want to throw yourself off the bridge. Or you worship your children. You end up smothering them. They move away. Or they wound you. And you're crushed. You're functionally crushed because they were never supposed to be your ultimate. They were supposed to be a good thing. As pastors, people come and talk to us a lot. And one of the lines you kind of hear on repeat sometimes when you're having pastor conversations is people say, I know God will forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And when people say that to me, I'm almost certain of the existence of an idol in that person's heart. Because what they're saying is, well, yeah, I know I've got God, but I've got another God up here. I'm serving this thing, and that thing can never forgive you. It can't, because it is no God at all. Certainly, it happens in church. There's certainly a lot of religious idolatry. Paul preached against that, against the Jews, as we saw earlier in this series and in the book of Romans. We're looking for something to save us. And be under no illusions, it can happen in the church as well. We can go around as evangelicals. We can think, well, I'm all right with God because I've got the right thinking. I've got the right doctrine. I've got the right playbook. Instead of saying, I'm okay because Jesus saved me. And enjoying that. I puff myself up and be proud of my doctrine. It happens with pastors. It happens with young pastors. One of the particular ones that I've seen is the worship of gifts. We have an idolatry of ministries and we compare ourselves. We have idolatries of preaching. And what happens is we stop doing evangelism or pastoral care or listening because the guy's just away working on his talks the whole time. You know, I had a very sad friend once who told me they didn't want to go into ministry anymore because he knew he wasn't going to be a world-class preacher. And I said, that's ridiculous. Because, well, one, you don't know that. Two, I hope you don't become a world-class preacher. And three, you know, you don't need to be a world-class preacher. You just have to be faithful. And you have so many other gifts to offer the church as well. We start to worship gifts and we look for our gifts to save us. And, you know, the worst thing you can do is when you take a good thing and you spiritualize it. That's what Demetrius was doing. He said Artemis is going to be robbed. We spiritualize it and you can say, well, God wants me to do this for my family or my spouse or my career. God wants me to do that. And yeah, God wants you to earn money and God wants you to take care of your spouse and have one wife and take care of your children, but never at the expense of him, never at the expense of only what he was meant to do, to enjoy him and love him and serve him forever and to let him meet the deepest desires and longing of your heart. When you make a good thing and you make it the ultimate, you put a weight on it, and you crush it, and it's destroyed, and it destroys you as you chase it. So we see the existence of idols. We see a very corporate fight for the idols, and we see a very personal fight for idols in our own hearts as we disobey God's word and we ignore him. So what do we do? Well, thirdly and finally and most briefly, I would like to argue and see the replacement for our idols as well. Paul steps up to the plate. Well, he tries to in verse 30. He wants to appear before them. But the disciples would not let him. He doesn't even get there. The officials sent a message not to let Paul into the auditorium. He'd probably be torn limb from limb. And fascinating, just of an interesting point, in this very long narrative that Luke gives us, there is no sermon. There is no mention of the God of the Bible. There is no Christian hero who stands up and does something impressive. And yet this is one of the longest narratives, historical narratives, in the book of Acts. Why is that? And I think this gives us one of the clues. Well, firstly, that God's in control here. God's in control, protecting the gospel. He moves his pieces around, and the town clerk, he gets up, a non-Christian speaks, and he says, fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple and of the great Artemis, an offer image which fell from heaven? You brought these men here, though they neither robbed temples nor blasphemed against our goddess. Paul and the group, they're completely vindicated. He said, you brought them here, but don't worry about these Christians because the whole world really does know about Artemis. We have nothing to worry about. And then he's very pragmatic. He says, we're going to be arrested if we don't go home. The Romans will get involved and they'll crush us. All the world knows about Artemis. Who knows about Artemis today? Who worships Artemis? Who had even heard about her? You know, those of you who like history or read comics or seen her on TV shows, perhaps. Who goes to Ephesus today? I've been to Ephesus when I was a boy. It's in ruins. You know why people go to Ephesus today? They go to Ephesus to follow in the footsteps of Paul and the gospel and the message that he brought there. They also have a museum where you can see some of the meteorites of Artemis as well. How on earth was this city able to get rid of its idols? How was this city able to undergo the repentance and the new life experienced in Ephesus to live out the implications of the gospel, to turn from Artemis to Jesus, to move away from their hedonistic, consuming, desensitized to deadness, how they were charmed by money, how they enjoyed degrading material and prostitutes and idolatry? How could they turn? How could they turn away from all of this and make such a profound impact economically and religiously and culturally on this city? And how can you and I, how can you turn that you might start treating your wife better, you have a better attitude to your career, you wouldn't worship your relationship, you'd have a correct and biblical understanding of sexuality? You know, one of the things that makes me so sad is I think the church is so busy today worrying and clamoring to try to get on the world's bandwagon, the church just wants to look like everyone else. How on earth could these guys do it, that Jesus was revered and 137 years of wages were sacrificed? And it was a famous sermon that helped me understand this. It's by an old Scottish preacher called Thomas Chalmers, and it's called The Explosive Power of a New Affection. You'd do very well to go home and read it when it's raining later on. The Explosive Power of a New Affection. And in this sermon, I won't preach the whole thing, it's very long, he implored his people to reject moralism and to give their lives to the gospel, to let the gospel change their hearts by enjoying Jesus, by letting Jesus be their God, by thinking about what he has done and bringing him into the hearts and seeing how Jesus loved them and died for them and came to die on the cross so he could smash their idols. There was one illustration that really helped me to understand this explosive power of a new affection. It was from the famous Pennsylvanian Presbyterian preacher called Donald Barnhouse. And I didn't realize that he actually fought in World War I. And after the armistice happened, he was in Belgium at the city of Mons. And there was a famous retreat in the last year of the war from the German army. And he went for a walk on his own during the armistice, and he went down this sort of ghostly boulevard where there was abandoned tanks and trucks and the equipment that the German army had left in their retreat. And as he walked this ghostly boulevard, he noticed something strange. He noticed a leaf fell and it got wedged in his belt. And as he picked it out of his belt, it crumbled because it was dead. It had turned into dust. And he thought, this is very strange. There's no wind here. It's not autumn. And what he realized had happened to these leaves that were falling, they had outlived the winds of autumn and they had outlived the frost of winter. And he realized it was the most potent force in the universe that was causing them to fall. For it was spring and the sap was beginning to run. As life took hold of the tree again, as the buds were pushing from within, as the trunk and the roots and the deep soil, as it brought life up and as it sent it along the branches, it was expelling every bit of deadness from this tree, from this organism, and it was giving it new life. All of the deadness that had remained from the previous year, this is the expulsive power of a new affection. And as Christians, we call it the gospel. And so what you have to do is you have to fight for it. You have to be intentional about it. It is the gospel that drives out sin and death and fear and anxiety. And as Jesus went to the cross, he smashed our idols so that he could be your ultimate, that he could do what we try. We spend so much time and energy making gods for ourselves, and he proved it. And so what you have to do is you have to go away and think about it. You have to learn about it. You have to talk about it. You have to keep remembering, come here, celebrate Holy Communion. And as we do it together, we see how Jesus Christ smashed our idols. You know, Paul tried to go into the auditorium. He wasn't allowed or he would have been killed. Jesus Christ went onto the cross so that you and I could know God and that Jesus could be our ultimate thing. So, folks, I would love you to go away today, think about this, read Counterfeit Gods, read the Chalmers sermon, think about it, because it won't happen by accident. You must be intentional about your faith as you think about Jesus, as you love him, as you serve him, and as you see him as your ultimate. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we are such foolish creatures at times. We run and chase after other things. We commit spiritual adultery, Lord. We bow down and serve the wrong masters. And we look for other things to save us, Father, when we know all too well that you have already saved us by sending your Son to die on the cross so that we could only bow down to him and him alone and be satisfied by him and enjoy him. Help us, Father, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may see you, we may know our idols, we may turn from you and turn back, turn from them and turn back to you again. Help us, we pray. We are truly sorry. May we as a church live and enjoy you forever. And as we do so, Father, could we, in our own small way at St. Andrews, have an impact on the economy and the culture of this city for the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.